your mark. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. By the way, Vaughn is not here today, just exhausted. And so catching up on some rest this morning, much needed. Genesis chapter 18, and we'll begin at verse 1, and I'll read on down through verse 15. So Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat, so you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three seahs of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set these before them. While they ate, he stood near them under a tree. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah your wife will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being here today and how you have already met with us and blessed us. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, give us ears to hear you, hearts to receive you. May we be mindful to obey you. Change us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a little reminder of some context here. Abraham is 99 years old at this time. His wife, Sarah, is about 10 years younger than he is, so probably about 89, 90, somewhere in there. And we have seen where way back in chapter 12, God made Abraham a promise that I'm going to give you offspring, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to bless those who bless you, whoever would disdain you, I will curse them, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. And we've seen Abraham kind of take this journey of faith, this journey of learning how to trust God, trust that God is really going to come through on these promises. Sometimes Abraham does pretty well in terms of trusting, and sometimes not so well. A couple chapters ago, chapter 16, we saw where they'd kind of given up on the promise in one sense. They're in their, what did we figure out, about 86 years old. And Abraham and Sarah are talking, and Sarah says, "You know, maybe through my slave girl, through my maidservant, we can build a family that way." So Abraham, here is Hagar, you take her, and if she gets pregnant, then we can build through her. And she conceives, and she bears Ishmael, and it's a pretty rough situation in terms of the three of them getting along. But God tells Abram, "No, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. It's through her that I'm going to establish the promise of bringing these blessings, not just to you and your family, but to the nations." Time passes. We get to chapter 17. Chapter 17. And now Abram is 99 years old. And the Lord God comes to him and tells Abram, you know, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And this is the covenant, my covenant that you will enter into. And you will circumcise yourself and every male in your house. And this will be the sign that you belong to me and that I am your future. And I will give you a son through your wife Sarah in about a year. And so Abram does that. And now we come to chapter 18. And Abram, still 99 years old, and he's sitting under a tree, and he looks up, and he sees three men coming. And the text is really interesting because the first words, the Lord appeared to him, but when he looks, he sees three men. And so we have this kind of back and forth stuff going on between, okay, who's in front of him? Is it the Lord? Is it three men? Is the Lord one of the men? It just goes back and forth. And so look with me. I want to kind of highlight how it goes back and forth. So verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram. Verse 2, Abram looked and he saw three men standing nearby. Now you might say, well, the text also says it's the heat of the day and maybe he'd been in the sun too long, but he's under a tree and the Lord appears to him, but he sees three men coming. Now on down to verse 3, he said, if I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord. Now this is a different word for Lord than the one up in verse 1. The one up in verse 1 where Lord is all capitalized, that's God's personal name, Yahweh, Lord. When he says, my Lord, it's kind of like saying, my master. Okay, and so it's a title of respect. But what I think is interesting is that it's singular. If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Now, we don't know if he's talking to just one person out of the three men that he sees, or if the singular is kind of referenced back to the Lord appeared to him. Then when we get to verse 4, everything switches to the plural. Let a little water be brought, then you, plural, may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so you can be refreshed. All that's second person plural. Very well, they answered. We're still in the plural. While they ate, down at the bottom of verse 8, while they ate, plural, he, Abram, stood near them under a tree. Verse 9, where is your wife Sarah? They asked him. There in the tent, he said. Then look at verse 10. Then the Lord, and some of your translations, then he said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. All of a sudden, we jump back to the singular. Then verse 13, then the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, well, I really have a child? And so now we're back to the Lord. So we have this back and forth stuff going on between three men and yet the Lord appearing and speaking and having this conversation with Abram. People have tried to figure this out. I don't really have good answers. If we go a little bit further on in the chapter, look down to verse 22, same chapter. Conversation is going on. Verse 22, the men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abram remained standing before the Lord. So the men left, but the Lord's still there. Now go a little bit further, down to verse 32. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abram, he left, and Abram returned home. So now the Lord has left. Chapter 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. So, I mean, one theory is that you have the Lord and two angels. And so when Abram is talking to the Lord is there kind of disguised as one of the men, and the other two men are angels. That would be one way to work it out. I think the passage that we read from Hebrews is really interesting. It talks about offering hospitality or entertaining strangers. Because sometimes when you entertain strangers, you don't realize it, but you're actually entertaining, you're actually offering hospitality to the Lord. And rather than spending a whole lot of time trying to figure out, is this the Trinity? Is this the Lord God and two angels? Has Abraham been in the sun too long? Is he seeing three men, but it's the Lord talking to him through the... Rather than trying to figure all that out, to just realize that the Lord met Abram in these three men, and Abram offered them hospitality, and as Hebrews says, entertain strangers, offer hospitality to people who come your way, because in doing so, you may actually be offering hospitality to the Lord. There are some other passages that come to mind. I think about the end of Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus is telling the parable about the sheep and the goats at the judgment time, and how there'll be this separation. You know, and when I was hungry, you fed me, and when I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And they're saying, Lord, when did we do all these things? And the Lord says, well, when you did it to the least of these brothers of mine, you were actually doing it unto me. They didn't know they were serving the Lord. They didn't know they were offering hospitality. They didn't know they were being a blessing. They thought they were just helping somebody in need. And the Lord's saying, I identify with people in need. And so when you bless people in need, you're actually blessing the Lord. And so I think there's a, I think it's pretty significant that there's a pattern being given to us here. In terms of how do we deal with those who come to us? How do we deal with the strangers in our midst? How do we deal with guests? How do we deal with people that the Lord kind of shows them up in our lives? Do we open ourselves and do we offer hospitality? Look at the hospitality that Abraham offers here. First of all, notice how he greets them. He bows before them. He places himself as a servant to them. Now, if we could start, I know we do this in some measure, but Abram really sees the people that, at least today in this passage, three men approach him, and how does he treat them? He becomes their servant. Okay, and that's the first mark of hospitality, is that when somebody comes to you, you become their servant. And so he bows before them, he invites them in, he gets them water so that they can take care of their needs, wash their feet, clean up. And so his posture is one of servanthood. And it remains that all the way through, because after this meal is put on for them, what is he doing? He's standing to the side, seeing if they need anything else. And so if we're really going to offer hospitality, then that means we become servants to the people that the Lord brings into our lives. Sometimes I think that it's easy for us to offer, to give down to people. And we make sure that they know that they're down. And whether it's in terms of somebody coming over to our house and or whether it's something that's going on here, or taking somebody out, but instead of really kind of serving them and lifting them up, it's so easy to kind of give down. I remember a time when I really wanted to offer some thanks to somebody, and really wanted to, Vaughn and I wanted to express some gratitude to them, and so we were going to take them out, and then they wouldn't let us take them out, and you know, we thought we were taking them out, and then they demanded that they cover the bill, and they wouldn't let us do otherwise, and we thought, well, we can at least take them to dessert, and then they wouldn't let us do that, and so here we were trying to offer, you know, appreciation to them, and yet they wouldn't let us, and they made it known to us in the refusal that we're down here and they're up here. one of the best whoppers I have ever had was paid for by Sylvester. And Sylvester was homeless, and I was giving him a ride home. And, well, giving him a ride where he stayed. I'm not sure about homeless and ride home. But he was homeless, and I was giving him a ride home, and we were going to stop at Burger King, and he insisted that he paid, and he bought me a Whopper. And that's one of the best Whoppers I've ever had. And at that point, I don't know who was serving who. Okay, but that's the thing I see going on here with hospitality, is that when you're offering hospitality to someone, it means that you take on the place of being the servant rather than reminding them that you have a house and they're a guest in it and they better not forget it. And see, that goes the same way in terms of the church, that when we offer hospitality to people here in the church, we can't kind of have this us, them, to where you need to remember that you're the guest and we're offering you hospitality and don't you forget it. And it's real easy to kind of erect barriers to where we do that and kind of keep people in their place. But that's not hospitality. And so what we see with Abraham here is he bows low and he gets what's needed, and he is a servant to them. The other thing about this that is interesting to me, I mean, it's just hard for me to comprehend. Listen to it. Let's pick it up at verse 5. Let me get you something to eat. Sounds good. So you can be refreshed and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant. All sounds good. I'm going to get you something to eat so that you can go on your way. But look at verse 6. So Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah. Quick, he said, get 3 seas of fine flour and knead it and bake some bread. They're making bread from scratch. And he says, hurry, quick. Well, look what happens else. Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice, tender calf and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. I mean, we're talking having to butcher the animal and get it over a fire and cook it. Hurry, 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 quick, we have guests. I don't have any idea how long that might have taken. Do any of you have any ideas? Mario? I mean, this is, Mario's out probably butchering a calf now. But the hospitality, even though they were in a hurry so that the travelers could be on their way, yet it did take time, and it took work, and it took energy. Bread from scratch, preparing a calf. I mean, we're not talking about pulling something out of the freezer and hitting defrost, but to actually put it together. Hospitality takes effort. And so here is Abraham playing the role of the servant and going through the effort, and Sarah's helping him and the servant's helping him to really make these 3 gentlemen feel welcome and feel at home and to refresh them, to revive them. I suppose in some sense we could spend all of our time right here. Again, the thing I want to point out at this point especially is that he's doing this and he's doing it unto the Lord. And the way we deal with the people that the Lord brings through our doors, the way we deal with the people that the Lord brings into our lives, the hospitality that we offer them is actually hospitality to the Lord. And I would hope and pray that at this point we imitate Abraham, that we take on the role of the servant and we give the effort that is needed to really refresh somebody and to revive their soul, revive their spirit. The text doesn't stop there, and so neither will we. It goes on, and again, the Lord showed up in this setting, in these 3 men, through these 3 men. And the next thing we find going on is this conversation primarily between Abraham and Sarah, or excuse me, between the men and Sarah, back up, between the men or the Lord and Abraham about Sarah. And so they tell Abraham that this time next year, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And so I assume that they're sitting under the tree, the tent's nearby, and Sarah overhears this. And Sarah's reaction is one of laughter. She laughs inside of herself. And it's kind of interesting if you are kind of following the language closely. Back in chapter 17, when the Lord is telling Abram that he's going to have a son through Sarah, Abraham laughs. And remember, he falls on his face and he laughs. And then he says in his heart, "Will Sarah, will I really have a child? Will Sarah really, you know, give me a child?" And here Sarah hears the news and she laughs. And she laughs in her innards. You know, he falls on his face and laughs. And he says in his heart, and she's laughing in her innards, in her inside, and you know, and she's going to be the one carrying the baby. And that's what I kind of think about. She's the one who's carrying the baby, and that's almost where she's laughing at as she laughs. And by the way, do you remember the name of the child?
Isaac.
And some of you probably have notes in your Bible. Do you know what Isaac means?
Laughter.
And so Isaac means laughter, and part of that is because, you know, Abraham gets this news and he falls on his face and laughs and he can't believe it. And Sarah hears this news announced to Abraham and she's laughing on the inside of her body, you know, and she's going to be the one carrying that baby in her body. And she's even trying to deny that she laughed. And who gets the last laugh? God does. Because they're laughing, they can't believe it's true. And God says, "Well, it is true, and we're going to name your child Laughter. And so every time you'll call him, you'll know, you know, how almost laughable it is that I have done this marvelous, wonderful thing, this impossible thing." So here is Sarah, and she's laughing, and look at her language in verse 12. "So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I am worn out, and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?'" This worn out language, what do you think of when you think of worn out? Any
exhausted?
Used up? This word is also used to talk about clothing that's worn out. You know, and so I have a shirt at home that is my favorite shirt, and I mean, it's worn through the elbows. The material is really thin. I don't get to wear it too many places anymore, but I mean, it's my favorite shirt, and I have completely worn it out. And that's the language that's being used here. Sarah is saying, "No, I'm basically 90 years old. My body is worn out. It just doesn't have the ability to produce a child. Never did produce a child, but even now, I'm 90 years old, I am worn out, I'm incapable." And then she's also thinking about Abraham, and he's 99, and he's old. And I mean, he was a young man at 86 when he had Ishmael, but he's 99 now, he's too old. And so it's laughable to her that how is she going to have a child when she's worn out and he's old? That I should have this delight. I think there's a play on words here that doesn't come through in the English. But the word here for delight is if I can say it right, it's basically Edna. Okay, or Edina. Does that remind you of anything? Garden of Eden. Okay, and so Garden of Eden is kind of this garden of delight, this wonderful place of paradise. And so from that name, they kind of get the noun, and this is the only place where this word occurs in all of the Old Testament. But this kind of, now that I'm worn out, and my husband is old, am I going to have this delight, this kind of Eden, this kind of blessing, this kind of paradise of being able to have a family, of being fruitful? And so she can't believe it. And it's just beyond her. And so the Lord overhears Sarah's laughter. She can't contain herself, I guess. And the Lord asked Abraham, down in verse 13, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. And again, this understanding of hard, it's not simply the sense of difficult. It's also the sense of wonder. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? And that's kind of the connotation of it. It's hard, yes. It's impossible, yes. It's difficulty, yes. But it's not difficulty simply in the sense of an impossible task. It's difficulty in the sense of amazing, wonderful. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? He can bring forth. He can kind of turn old barren Sarah into an Eden, into a garden where there is delight, where there is fruit, where there is offspring, where God's promises will be kept. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And of course the answer is no. And Sarah, kind of embarrassed, and I don't really know who she's talking to, whether she's talking to Abram or whether now she's talking to the Lord, but she was afraid, and so she lied and said, I did not laugh. And he said, yes, you did laugh. And I'm guessing that Abram knew better by now than to say something like that. So it's probably the Lord who is confronting her and saying, yes, you did laugh. And then the story moves on. Maybe one other note. Appointed time. In one sense, we could take kind of a narrow context here. Appointed time simply referring to the time next year. You know, that this is a couple times now that the Lord has said to Abraham, about this time next year, Sarah will be with child, give birth, I will return. And so down here, this last word is, you know, after Sarah laughs, the Lord says, I'll come back at the appointed time, and Sarah. And so maybe appointed time simply refers to next year, and that's about all it has to do with. But I also can't help but wonder if maybe it's a little bit heavier than that. That the Lord really does kind of have appointed times. Really does kind of have times that are right. Maybe, just maybe, that when Abram was 75 years old and Sarah was about 65, maybe that just wasn't the time. I mean, they needed to hear the promise, but maybe they weren't ready to receive the promise. Maybe they had a lot of growing to do. I mean, I don't know. It's, you know, the promise comes at 75, but it's not till 99 or 100 that is fulfilled in that appointed time language. And I just wonder, maybe even in our lives, there are kind of appointed times, there are kind of seasons where maybe God gives us a vision for something when we're younger, but in terms of appointed time, you know, to where we're actually ready for it, and God has actually brought us to the place where we're ready for it to be fulfilled. So I just think about the whole birth of Jesus and kind of the fullness of time and Christ being born. And so just this sense that God is really kind of over history, and God is really over our lives. And while there's a lot of ordinary time in there and time that never comes to press, there are appointed times. And God is really kind of working and bringing us to those appointed times. And So just kind of wonder about that. Okay, you're saying, okay, well, where are you going? What do you do with all this? Here's what I'm thinking. That the Lord caught Sarah in disbelief. She was laughing, full of disbelief, too good to be true. And the Lord doesn't let that stop the Lord from doing what he said he would do in terms of giving her a child through Abram, or giving Abram a son through Sarah, whichever way you want to look at it. They both laughed. They both couldn't believe it. Too good to be true. And the Lord has to say, is anything too wonderful for me to do? And instead of kind of shunning them or turning them away, or saying, I got to find another couple that believes more, the Lord goes ahead and works through them, and the child comes about a year later. Nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. Now let me remind you of the context. The context is that God is creating a people through Abraham, through whom God will not only bless, but through whom God will bless all the families of the earth. And so God is, and so this question, is anything too wonderful for the Lord, needs to be heard in the context of God's determination to bring about blessing and redemption and salvation through Abram and his family to all the families of the earth. Okay, you with me on that? Okay, so now thinking about this. One of the things that I'm seeing as we kind of moved our way through Genesis is that there are two types of unbelief. Okay, unbelief number one, we meet in chapter 3, where the crafty serpent is speaking to Eve, and Adam is right there listening in. And that unbelief is characterized as a mistrust of God, no, as a distrust of God. The serpent basically persuades Adam and Eve to distrust God, that there's something about God that is not good, and that God is actually trying to hold them down. And when they begin to get this picture of God as not being good, then that distrust, that unbelief, turns into rebellion. Okay, are you with me on that? The unbelief here that we're seeing with Sarah, that we see with Abraham, the unbelief there isn't so much a distrust of God that somehow God isn't good. It's more of a belief that God is too good to be true. That God would do such a wonderful thing. That God could do such a wonderful thing. It's just beyond their imagination. And so the one type of unbelief sees God as being kind of cruel, and then in response to that comes rebellion. The other unbelief sees God as being either not powerful enough to pull it off, or what God is saying is just too good to be true. Can't believe it. Maybe we waver back and forth between those two types of unbelief. What kind of unbelief do you have this morning? Is your unbelief more along the lines of Adam and Eve in the garden? To where God is really kind of cruel, and you really can't trust God because God is going to ask you to do something, you know, or keep you down? You know, almost kind of like what I was having there at District Assembly. If I put 1,500... God's just cruel enough that he would have me scratch that out and put 2,000. You know, because you're kind of afraid to surrender to God because you're just not sure you trust God, and God might ask more of you than what you're able to give. And so you begin to get this image of a God who's trying to hold you down and a God who is kind of cruel. And when that's your image of God, what you're eventually going to do is rebel against that God. Is that the kind of unbelief you have today? Or is the kind of unbelief that you have that God is just too good to be true? You know, God, forgive me? You got to be kidding. You know, that's laughable. You know, God, make a way for me? God, give a future for me? I can't believe it. That's impossible. You know, to where our unbelief is because we cannot fathom a God who could somehow turn our lives into an Eden. A God who could somehow have Eden-type blessings for us, to where we actually delight in life and live with joy. In the midst of all the hurt and the brokenness that we've experienced, that you've experienced, can't happen. I mean, it's laughable. And so I ask you kind of, which side is your unbelief on? And if your unbelief is more like Adam and Eve, that results in rebellion and you miss out. But if you get stuck in your unbelief over here like Abram and Sarah, then there's the potential of missing out simply because you're never willing to trust. What I think is exciting is that God didn't let their unbelief stop God from doing what God said God would do. And He gives them a child. And He keeps them growing and keeps them moving. And we're going to see that they have, as we move forward, that they have new challenges of trust and learning how to believe. Now, as I kind of think about all this and these different unbeliefs, the passage that we opened this morning with, Mark chapter 9, and it's the story of the boy who is demon-possessed, and Jesus has just come down the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The other disciples are at the bottom of the mountain. This father has brought his son to the disciples, believing that they will cast the demon out of his son and that his son will be healed. And the disciples are unable to do it. And Jesus comes down the mountain and he sees this and the commotion and the arguing going on. And he says, you know, oh, unbelieving generation, how long will I put up with you? What's going on here? The disciples tell him, and the crowd tells him, and so the father brings the boy to Jesus. Jesus calls him, and the father says, you know, if you can do anything, if you can do anything, heal my boy, cast the demon out. And Jesus has a few questions, the conversation goes, but if you can, please help. And Jesus says, what do you mean if? All things are possible to him who believes. And then what's the father say? Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Identify a lot with that father. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief in your goodness. Help my unbelief that there's nothing too wonderful for you to do. I believe, but help my unbelief. In the context of Mark, where this unbelief really gets focused on is the cross. The disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they cannot believe that the Messiah's kingdom comes through going to the cross. They believe that following Jesus is the way to life. They want good seats in his kingdom. But they cannot believe that they would have to deny themselves and take up their own crosses and follow him if they're really going to live. And I think that's what's being played out in this miracle and with this father's prayer. I believe, Jesus, that you're the Christ, that you're the Savior, that you're the Messiah. Help my unbelief that the way into life is actually through your cross, through surrender. In some ways, that's kind of what Abraham and Sarah were having to do, is they're having to come to the place where they surrendered completely to God. They had to surrender their hopes, their dreams, their ambitions. They had to surrender to the truth that they were dead, that they couldn't have their own children in and by themselves. They had to surrender to that. And we're going to see later on that even when God blesses them with a child, now they have to surrender the child. But it's a journey of surrender, and what they have to learn is that it's only through surrendering that we begin to see the wonderful works of God. I believe, help my unbelief. And so often, we believe in God, but we have unbelief in different areas, whether it's about the goodness of God, whether it's about the power of God, but especially that God would actually work through surrender to give life. That God would work through suffering to bring victory. That God would work through the crucified one to usher in his reign. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I guess it hits me not simply in terms of, is my unbelief like Adam and Eve's, where I have kind of a cruel image of God, and I distrust God, I don't really believe God is good. And Abraham and Sarah and some unbelief there in terms of, yeah, but this thing is too wonderful. To really an unbelief that the way to receive life from God, the way to receive blessing from God, the way to receive all that God has for me is to actually die. Is to actually deny myself, take up the cross, and totally surrender my will, my ambitions, my dreams, my hurts, my scars, all those things that I hold on to totally surrender to him. And that if I do that, and that as I do that, I actually discover that I begin to live. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Can you just imagine how scary that would have been for Sarah to really believe that? I mean, it's one thing to have a baby maybe at age 30 or 35 or even 40. Can you imagine going through that at about 90? And what that would do to your life and how that would shake things up and about the time you were settled, totally unsettled? Too wonderful to believe. God is determined to create a people through whom he can bless others. God is determined to create a people who will trust him, who will surrender to him, who will obey him. And through this people, God intends to bless and redeem and restore all creation. Here we see Abraham and Sarah on that journey. In Mark, we see Jesus in some ways on that journey himself, but even more, God, through Jesus, creating that people that will really believe that, that it's through the cross that this gets done. And so it's before us this morning. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. To where we don't just laugh at the impossibilities, but to where we learn to trust that, yeah, as we surrender, as we relinquish, God does things that are so good and so beyond our imagination. Each week we take communion, and one of the reasons why we take communion is it's a constant reminder that is through the brokenness of Christ that we receive life. And it is an invitation into that. And so that as we receive the body, as we receive the cup, we are proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes.